We're reading today out of Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
Thank you, Rowan. So we're continuing our exploration of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. And last time we looked at the point of prayer. And we saw that it's not about trying to prize what we want out of God's hands. Instead, the point of prayer is to enjoy friendship with God. And again, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is painting us a picture of what he wants his followers to look like, and so we get an idea. So remember, it's not a set of check boxes that we need to tick, rather it's a vision of what he wants us to be. So that's why we're going through it. Our theme for the year is discipleship, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so he's saying this is what our lives should look like. A follower of Jesus is someone who values friendship with God more than anything else. God is not the means to an end for a disciple of Jesus. God is the end. He is the point. So today we're moving on to the next passage, which we've just read. And they're quite uncomfortable words. I mean, if you've got a KiwiSaver, they're quite uncomfortable words, aren't they? Let's be fair. Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Well, that's KiwiSaver, isn't it? That's retirement savings and things like that, isn't it? That's assets, that's many of our own houses. That's all storing up for ourselves treasures on earth, isn't it? And so these are quite uncomfortable words. There's a whole bunch of questions that come up as we read these words, and these are all the questions that I came up with. First question, immediately, is it wrong to save financially for future needs? Do I need to give away all my KiwiSaver immediately? Is that what Jesus is requiring of his disciples? What is treasure in heaven anyway, and how do we go about accumulating it? What on earth does the eye as the lamp of the body mean? There's so much in these short verses. Jesus seems to pack so much in. It triggers so many questions. And finally, no one can serve two masters. On the face of it, it's pretty clear, but how does it relate to money? So anyway, those are all the questions that struck me. And so we're going to work through the text and see how what Jesus might be saying in regards to those questions. So, first one, is it wrong to save financially for future needs? So, again, like I just said, on the face of it, Jesus' words are pretty clear. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. So, as I mentioned, our retirement savings, our houses and whatever are literally treasure that is stored up here on earth for ourselves or our families. And if we just take a like a straight reading of the text, Jesus seems to be saying, don't do it. But a few weeks ago, we saw how important it is to interpret very carefully the words of Jesus and not to leap to conclusions, but to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So we look at other passages of Scripture to see if our initial reading or understanding is correct. So let's look at some other verses of Scripture and see if all of Jesus' followers had absolutely no savings or wealth because they had already given it all away. Okay, so that's one thing we can do. So, and if you want to turn to Luke chapter 3 on page 881, Luke chapter 3, page 881. This is what we read. After this, Jesus travelled about from town and village, one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some woman who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Got that? These women were helping to support them, that is Jesus and his disciples, out of their own means. So obviously they had some money, they had some assets that were generating money if they were following Jesus around too, and they were using that to support Jesus. Okay, so that helps us understand that Jesus is not saying to all of us that we need to get rid of all of our savings, okay? These women were obviously wealthy, and so they were supporting, as I said, Jesus and his disciples financially. And so there's a bunch of other wealthy people that were followers of Jesus too, like Joseph of Arimathea. He provided his own tomb for the body of Jesus to go into when he died. So that would have cost, that was an asset, right? That was an accumulated savings to purchase that tomb. Then there was Zacchaeus. He was a wealthy chief tax collector, and yes, he did recompense a lot of people after meeting Jesus and realizing his sin. And then in Acts, there's Lydia of Thyatira, who was a dealer in purple cloth. Now, purple cloth was a luxury item. It was highly valuable in the ancient world, and so she was likely very wealthy. So it doesn't look like, from the rest of Scripture, that Jesus requires everyone to give away all their savings and assets and follow him, even though he did say that to one man, didn't he? There's one man who he required to do that, but that's not a blanket requirement. So that's our first clue, that there's more nuance going on here than a simple literal reading of the text. Now, there's also, if you want to turn to page 1025, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, page 1025. Paul writes this to Timothy this: anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Okay, so that's very strong words about providing for our, especially our own households, our families, and our relatives. So you can't do that if you don't have anything saved up, right? In order to provide, you have to have reserves. And if you look on page 1026, 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Okay, so that's another text, which is, it's not saying it's Jesus says his disciples can't be wealthy. He's saying, don't put your trust in wealth, right? It is God who provides all our wealth, all our assets, all our money has come from the Lord in the first place. And so that's important to recognize that. Finally, Proverbs 6:6, page 546 in the NIV. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6, page 546. It says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest." So that it's saying, learn from the ant, right? When you have plenty, store away, save it up. For some, it might come a time where you'll be in need, and then you will have reserves to draw on. So it's clear when we look at the Bible as a whole, Jesus is not banning his followers from owning assets. He's not saying it's wrong to save for a rainy day, and he's not excluding the wealthy from being his followers. So we can answer our first question, which is that it's not wrong to save financially for our future needs and for those of our families. What is Jesus banning here then? What is he getting at? I think Jesus is banning hoarding, right? Selfish accumulation of wealth out of fear or greed, and putting our trust in money instead of God. That is inappropriate for a follower of Christ. You can't, and yeah, as we saw, you can't have that and God. It's binary, it's black and white, and we'll get to that soon. So that's our first question answered, I think. So second question, what is treasure in heaven? And how do we go about accumulating it? So we might feel a lot better about our KiwiSaver now and our houses and, you know, our business assets and what have you. But there's still a bit of a niggle there, right? There's still a bit of uncomfort, I think. These words, I think Jesus said these words to make us uncomfortable. And it's important that we delve into our uncomfort and allow God to examine our hearts. And we can see that in this passage, the verses, the words he uses are extremely strong. And he gives us, as I said, only two choices. There's treasure on earth versus treasure in heaven. There's healthy eyes versus unhealthy eyes. In fact, and I looked at all the translations, and almost 40% actually say evil eyes. Right, that's really strong language, right? Evil eyes or healthy eyes. And then finally, serving God versus serving money. So there's not shades of grey, right? There's one or the other. So let's delve in further and see if we can understand the niggle. Dallas Willard, he's a wonderful theologian. He says we all have a very human inclination to have treasures and squirrel them away. It starts from a very early age. I can see this in my kids. And they treasure different things. Like Joshy treasures rocks. And we went to a creek and there was a lot of fossilized shells in the creek. And Joshy calls them dinosaur bones. So he brought a whole lot of dinosaur bones home. And he treasures them. Arnie and Kezi, they treasure like trinkets and bright baubles and things like that. Sometimes they bring home sticks. We've got a glass bowl with sticks in it at home. I keep on wanting to use them to light the fire, but I'm like, no, mustn't. Yeah, bad news, don't do that. So it starts from a very early age, and the treasures are things that we try to keep because of a value that we place upon them. They might have huge value, like a house, or they might not have any value at all, like a photograph. Some of us have photographs. They're very precious to us, but they don't mean anything to anyone else, do they? But we take great pains to protect those things. We might have a safe at home in which we store them, and that's what it means to treasure something, to guard it and protect it. but we may also treasure things that aren't material. It's easy to focus on the material here, but as we'll see later on, Jesus is not just talking about money. We can treasure our relationship to another person. We can treasure our ability to make money. We can treasure our intellect. We can a prideful treasuring of the intellect can lead to pride and the need to be right all the time. I saw this in myself. If you, the Lord showed me, you have to be. There's something in you that wants to be right all the time, and I was like, okay, that's a problem. Problem. It's not good to treasure being right all the time because it leads to a lack of, it leads to pride and a lack of humility. So when we look at the greatest commandment in the Bible, it is to treasure God and his realm more than anything else, isn't it? Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's treasuring God more than anything else. So Dallas Willard says that everyone has treasures. This is an essential part of what it is to be human. To have nothing that one treasures is to be in a non-human condition. It's interesting, eh? To have nothing that one treasures is to be in a non-human condition. And nothing degrades people more than to scorn or destroy or deprive them of their treasures. In fact, to pry into what someone else treasures is a severe intrusion. Apart from very special considerations, no one has a right even to know what our treasures are. Treasures are directly connected to our spirit or will, and thus to our dignity as persons. It's interesting, eh? So he's tying treasures to who we are. And that's very private things. And we share that information only to a few people. But isn't it interesting? in Louise's sermon a few weeks back, she had the Russian dolls. Remember that? And there was six Russian dolls, and the outer Russian doll was the persona, the person that we present to everyone around us. And then the next Russian doll and the smaller Russian doll was the person we project to our family. And then the next Russian doll was who we project to our a spouse. And the smallest one, the tiniest doll, that was the person that we don't even know. That's inside of us, but only God knows. We are blind to that person. And so it's interesting that the things that we think we treasure and the things we actually treasure can differ. The things that we actually treasure and the things that we think we treasure can differ. And I saw this in myself a few years ago when I thought I could make a lot of money for God's kingdom by investing in some cryptocurrency. And then it disappeared. And what did I do? I got mad at God. I got upset with God. I said, what are you doing? Does that make sense? Does that add up? If I treasure the kingdom of God, why would I then get mad at God? It doesn't make sense, does it? So those kind of things that don't add up, we can't shove them under the carpet. We can't ignore them. The Lord wants us to pry into those motives of the deepest motives of our hearts and bring them into his light and say, Lord, what's going on here? It dawned on me that my anger at God was actually shining a light on what I actually treasured. That I wanted to be somebody because I had a lot of money to give away to the kingdom of God. Right? I think that was my real motive. I'm not sure because it's such a deep thing. But God said, no, you're somebody because of the cross of Christ. That's what he told me. I'm not somebody because of what I can do for God. I'm somebody because of the cross of Christ. What are you angry with God about at the moment? And what does it say about what you actually treasure? It's very rare that we're not usually, it's very rare that we're not angry with God about anything. So don't, you know, if you are angry with God, it's okay. It's a natural part of being a follower of Christ. But what are you angry with God about, and what does it say about what you really treasure? Jesus doesn't actually say what treasure in heaven is, but I think it's pretty clear that he wants his followers to invest their lives and resources in what God is doing in his kingdom, right? Anything we do for God and his kingdom cannot be lost because it's eternal. Can't be stolen, and it can't rust, can't degrade. So I think the answer to our second question, what is treasure in heaven, is anything that we give up in this life so that the kingdom of God can advance. And that could be money, it can be time, it can be work. It can be choosing, it can be being single because you want to honor God in the way you live your life. So I was single for a long period of time, and I was like, I felt the world saying, just go out and sleep around, right? And I was like, I knew that's not what God wanted. That wouldn't honor God. And so I think those kind of choices, they're very costly. It's more costly to go against them, I think. But they're costly. So anything we do that costs us, those are the things that store up treasure in heaven. We're doing them for the Lord and for his kingdom. What we gladly give to God, we accumulate in heaven. It's not lost. Whatever you sacrifice to God is not lost. But another thing that I've noticed about myself is sometimes my giving causes me to be resentful. And if I'm resentful, I'm not actually doing it for the Lord, am I? There's something else I'm doing it for. So I don't think that if we resentfully give or if we angrily give to God, I don't think we're storing up treasure in heaven. All right? Resentment against God also shines a light on what we actually treasure. So again, we can ask the question, what are you resentful with God about? And what is that shining a light on what you actually treasure? Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. So in other words, bitterness or resentment brings defilement. It defiles us. So if you find yourself getting bitter and resentful in your life, take it immediately to God. Treat it like cancer, because it is spiritual cancer. Take it immediately to God and allow him to sift through your heart and repent. When God brings up something that you actually treasure that is greater than him, repent. Turn away from it. Ask for his help to help you treasure God and his kingdom more than anything else. So, next question. What on earth does the eye is the lamp of the body mean? I was like, I started down this track. Well, a lamp shines out, doesn't it? So does that mean a lamp shine, you know, my eyes shine into my body? And it's just like, no, that doesn't make sense. What is Jesus going on about here? So obviously he's not talking literally. He's not talking about an actual lamp. And he's not talking about our eyes being a kind of literal lamp either. It's not like that light comes into our eyes, into our whole body. He's talking about physically seeing, our physical sight and our spiritual sight. We know that almost everything we do depends on our ability to see. We can't run. We can run, but it's dangerous if you're blind. You can drive. No, you can't drive if you're blind. No, that'd be highly dangerous. Cross a road. Cooking. Could you cook if you're blind? I don't know. You can. Challenging. Maybe you should wrap a blindfold around and try and make something. See how you go. The point is, that we need our sight to see, to function. It's not that blind people can't have a decent quality of life, but the principle is that a sighted person can see and they walk in the light, and a blind person can't see and they are in darkness. So Jesus is obviously talking metaphorically here. And theologian John Stott points out that not infrequently in Scripture, the eye is equivalent to the heart. The eye is equivalent to the heart. That is, when the Scripture says to set our hearts or to fix our eyes on something, they're synonyms. And that's why we can sing, open the eyes of our hearts. Right? We're talking, it's a metaphor. It's how we see with our hearts, what we see with our hearts. And it's fascinating that the Greek word for healthy in verse 22, if your eye is healthy, it actually means single. Isn't that interesting? Single. A single undivided focus without a secret double agenda. So it's a singular way of looking at the world. So Jesus is saying something like this: just as our eye affects our whole body, so our ambition, where we fix the eyes of our hearts, affects our whole life. Just as seeing gives light to the body and we can see where we're going, so a single-minded ambition to serve God and his kingdom adds meaning to our lives and throws light on everything that we do. And on the other hand, just as blindness leads to darkness, so selfish ambition, which means to lay up treasures for ourselves here on earth, plunges us into moral darkness. Okay, so he's talking about the eyes of our hearts and how we see the world. What is our ambition? Tim Keller also said something interesting. He said he was doing a sermon series on the seven deadly sins. And his wife said, you watch, you'll get a massive turnout for lust and you'll get no one, hardly anyone for greed. And that's what happened. Got a massive turnout for when he preached on lust. And when he preached on greed, not so many. Why is that? Well, it's because no one thinks they've got a problem with greed. Doesn't it? So this spiritual blindness, the thing about money and wealth is that it can blind us to our own weaknesses. He gave her a hard case example. It's like, greed isn't like lust or adultery. So no one committing adultery thinks, am I committing adultery here? Right? But greed can be like, am I being greedy here? I'm not sure. I can't quite see. Right? It gives you some idea of how wealth can blind us. We can't see clearly. So this is another aspect of spiritual blindness that Jesus is talking about here. And I think that's why these verses niggle us. We say, oh, that's not me, I don't have a problem with greed. And then something else goes, are you sure about that? Oh, I'm not sure. We can't see our weaknesses so clearly when it comes to greed. How can we tell if we've got an issue with greed or not? One way to check is how generous we are. John Mark Comer writes that in Jesus' day, if people said you had a healthy eye, it had a double meaning. It means, firstly, that you were focused on living with a high degree of intentionality, and two, you were generous to the poor. So if you had a healthy eye, you saw the poor, and then you wanted to do something about it. And so you were generous, you gave. An unhealthy eye, or an evil eye, and as I said in the King James, was the exact opposite. You were so concerned about accumulating for yourself, you closed your heart and your wallet to the poor. And he had a nice suggestion. He said, well, sit down with your budget and maybe put aside $5 or $10 or $20, whatever you can afford, every week, and then just ask the Lord every week, who do you want me to give this to, Lord? I thought that's quite nice. Do I buy a coffee for someone, or do I give that to someone at the supermarket? I don't know. But what he suggests is cultivating a habit of generosity. Not just a one-off thing here and there, but ongoing. So it's all a question of vision, what we see when we look into the world with the eyes of our hearts. Do we see God as a generous God who gave what was most precious to him for us, his only son? Romans chapter 8, 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" So God is a generous God. Do we see that when we look out into the world? Are we confident of God's provision? Are we resting in his provision? Or are we getting all anxious? It's the first thing we do, we get anxious and uptight. These are the questions that we need to bring before the Lord in our hearts. When we look at the world through the lens of the kingdom of God, we see our God who is able to give us graciously all that we need to do his will. And so when we're in need, we can look expectantly for God's provision. And that can apply to a task that you've got to do this week. It could be an exam, it could be a big meeting. Are we getting all anxious about it? Are we getting uptight? Oh. If we look through God's eyes, if we see the world through God's eyes, we can start thanking God. Thank you for your provision, Lord. Thank you that you're going to give me what I need to do this and to do it well. And John Mark Comer also said that Jesus had a carefree unconcern for his possessions. You like that? A carefree unconcern for his possessions. I'll never forget staying in a palatial place a few years ago when the kids were much younger, and one of the kids, who I won't name, had just got a felt pen and walked down the wall, and it had just been plastered and painted. And I was like, oh, no. I wanted to crawl under a rock. And the owner of the house said something like this: "Don't worry about it. There's nothing precious. There's nothing of value in this house. There's nothing of value." And I looked around this place and thought, what? It's like, that's not what I... You know. It took me back. There's nothing of value in this house. He's saying he would rather have my child draw on his wall than not have my child there at all. There's a man with a carefree unconcern for his possessions. So in answer to our question, what does the eye as the lamp of the body mean? It means a way of seeing the world with the eyes of our hearts. A healthy eye comes from a single-minded focus on the kingdom of God and leads us to be generous towards others. The person, on the other hand, who treasures what is on earth, sees the world from a perspective that distorts and misleads in practice. And the relative importance of things gets skewed. And I often wonder, how can guys, particularly guys, they can spend so much time at work and their family suffers. And then when the kids grow up, they don't want to know the father. So how could you get that wrong? It's like, couldn't you see that what was most precious was your relationship with your children? Well, obviously not. Because they invested their time and energy into their job. And as Nikki Gamble said in the Alpha Course, no one lies on their deathbed wishing they'd spent more time in the office. That's right. Questions like that help us to gauge, have I got it right here? Are my priorities correct? So, final question. No one can serve two masters. What does this mean? Jesus is saying that behind the choice between the two treasures, treasures on earth and treasures in heaven, and where we lay them up, and our two visions, where we fix the eyes of our hearts, lies a still more basic choice between two masters, who we're going to serve. And it's a binary choice between God or money. Or as the old King James Version puts it, God and mammon. Now, mammon, I was quite fascinated with this. It's a much bigger word than money, much bigger. It comes from the Greek word mammonas, which means the treasure a person trusts in. The treasure a person trusts in. And the original term, Jesus is using it to personify treasure as a rival power or a false god. In other words, something that we worship. So we know that people can worship money, right? And their whole life is bent towards getting more of it. But it's bigger than that. If treasure is something a person trusts in, well, we can trust in a relationship. We can trust in our intellect. We can trust in our possessions. There's a whole bunch of other stuff that we can trust in. And Jesus is saying that can be a rival God. And if you worship that, you can't worship God. It's one or the other. Trusting in mammon never leads anywhere good. I mentioned last time about the philosopher of Ecclesiastes, and again, this is my interpretation, but it keeps on coming back to my mind. He set out to discover the meaning of life without God's help. So his treasure was his wisdom. His mammon was his wisdom, his intellect. But he excluded God from that process. And what amazing conclusion did he come up with? Life is meaningless. Awesome. Great job. But this is exactly the same conclusion that many atheist philosophers have arrived at, including Friedrich Nietzsche and John Paul Sartre. Exactly the same conclusion. Life is meaningless. If only they had listened to Jesus, they would have arrived at a far more satisfying and hopeful answer. Jesus said in John 17:3, the meaning of life is to know him. He said, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus defines eternal life not as a duration, but as a relationship with God. Right? The meaning of life is to know God personally, now and forever. And that was right there in front of them. They had that information, but because they excluded God, they ended up somewhere bad. And we're really starting to feel the consequences of that in our society, I think. Would your life look any different if you really believed that the only true meaning to be found was to know Jesus? Would your life look any different if you really believed that to be true, that the only true meaning in life was to know Jesus? This is the lens which Jesus is inviting us to look through today. And it's fascinating, isn't it, that he uses the metaphor of slavery. No one can serve two masters. It's not whether you, he's not saying, oh, you can be a slave or you can't be a slave. He's saying, no, you're a slave. All you can choose is who you're going to worship, which master will you have. John Stott writes, men can work for two employers, but no slave can be the property of two owners. Men can work for two employers, but no slave can be the property of two owners. What are you a slave to, and where is it leading you? So in answer to our question, what does no one can serve two masters mean? It means our heart will follow our treasure into slavery. Our heart will follow our treasure into slavery, either to God or to something in the material world. And because the treasuring is an essential part of being human, as we saw, we don't have a choice as to whether or not we'll be slaves. We just have a choice about who we will serve. And the only way to change who we worship or who we are a slave to is to change what we treasure. Right? Change what you treasure if what you are treasuring is leading you to a bad place. So let's bring our examination of this passage home now. Today we've seen that Jesus is not so much concerned with his followers' wealth and whether or not they should give away the KiwiSaver, but where their loyalty lies. Where does our loyalty lie? Who are we serving? Where is our heart? Once again, we have seen throughout, as we've seen throughout the Sermon on the Mount, He's shining a light on the motivations of our hearts. And we have some soul searching to do, I think, today, or more precisely, heart searching. What do I treasure in my life? And if my conclusion is correct, does my life add up to what it should do if I have correctly identified my treasure? If my conclusion is that I treasure the kingdom of God, does my life add up to that? Right? The choice before us is binary. It's one or the other, according to Jesus. Storing up treasures on earth will lead to a distorted vision of reality, filled with anxiety and miserliness as we slave away to the God of materialism. Storing up treasures in heaven leads to a life of peace, generosity and freedom as we seek to serve God and extend his kingdom. One way that we can ask God to show us whether the eyes of our hearts are healthy or unhealthy is to consider this question: what's your ambition? Ambition is about a motive, right? It means we're on the way, we've found something that we want and we're going towards it. And I think it's helpful when we consider ambition, because it's a word that means a lot to us, okay? What's your ambition? A strong desire to do or achieve something. We've got a telos, a vision of flourishing, and we're moving towards it. We fixed our hearts on it. It tells us what it means when we say, I've made it. I was talking to one of my mates recently, and he mentioned that one of his friends were flying business class to a Pacific island. And he said, why would you need business class for such a short trip? Yeah. And then he said, that's when you know you've made it. That's when you know you've made it. You've made it when you can fly a business class to a Pacific island that's only 3 hours. What's your that's when you know you've made it tick box? What is your that's when you know you've made it? How will you know you've made it? What will you give everything else for? According to Jesus, the ambition of a true follower is not material security, but God's rule. God's rule. Does that sound like you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are far more interested on our motivation than on what we do. Lord, we know that if we get our motivations right, then what we do will automatically be right. Lord, help us to see clearly. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts. Lord, if there's anything impure or unclean or unhealthy, Lord, that we're treasuring in our hearts, Lord, would you please show us and give us the grace to repent of it, that we may live lives that honour you and bring glory to your name because of our rest, our spiritual rest, that we can be put under pressure but we don't fall apart, that we can give generously to others and not be concerned, that we can have a carefree unconcern for all our possessions. So Lord, thank you that, Lord, you are our counsellor, you are our psychologist, Lord. We can bring ourselves into your presence confident that as our Father, you will minister to us, you will show us, and you will lead us as you have promised. So bless us, your people, Lord, as we seek to become more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite Raymond to come forward and lead us in prayer.